Well, we missed being with you here last week. We had some sickness in our house, but it seemed to me that Plan B turned out to be the backup plan turned out to be a pretty good plan. So I hope that you benefited from that. I hope that you were able to read the letter to the Philippians this week. And if not this week, that's okay. We got another week coming up. At this time, then we're finally getting into after some delay, finally getting into the letter itself. I'm just going to read the first two verses. This is the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, introductions are important, right? Because it's in those first introductions when we meet someone for the first time that we usually learn some of the very most important things about that person, you know, basic, essential things that are necessary to know about them in a relationship that forms, you know, somebody's name, right? Somebody's occupation. One of the first things we often tell someone in an introduction, where they're from or why they're here or why you're meeting them, who they're connected to, family, friends. Introductions are important. Just as important as introductions are, maybe you've discovered that paying attention during introductions is important. Otherwise, you need to figure out how to get around the fact that, how to navigate the fact as time goes on that you missed some of those crucial, essential, important facts about this person you've met, like their name. And you have to figure out, you know, you weren't listening when they told you what their name was, and you have to figure out how to navigate things now going forward. Nice talking to you, friend. And figure out a way to find out their name that you missed because you weren't paying attention. Introductions are important. And likewise, paying attention during introductions is important. And here in this letter to the Philippians, we have some introductions. And so that's what our sermon is going to be today, is paying attention to these introductions and learning as much as we can, I hope, that from these introductions. When we approach the Bible, especially when we approach what is a letter in the Bible, right up front, we get introductions, and in this letter, as is typical, we see we have an introduction to who wrote the letter, we have an introduction to who received the letter, who the letter was written to, and sometimes some introductions will be also introductions to important themes that we'll see later on throughout the letter itself. And in this literary unit of the Bible that we commonly refer to simply as Philippians, it's important for us to remember that it is more properly called the letter to the Philippians, because it is a letter. And the first introduction we get is who wrote the letter. We're introduced to Paul, the very famous apostle Paul, and Timothy, Paul's close companion, who had joined Paul prior to his arrival in Philippi. And now, when we write a letter, we do things a little differently than how they wrote letters in Paul's day. We write who's receiving the letter first. We write, "Dear so-and-so," who we're writing to. And then we write the letter, and then we write who the letter is from, "Sincerely, yours truly," or however we end the letter. But in Paul's day, they did things a little bit different. They put that piece of information that we put last, that you really kind of need to know up front if you're going to understand the letter, they put that right up front. And so the very first thing we read in the letter to the Philippians is who the letter is from. The very first words we read are, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." And then, as is typical in letters in Paul's day, who it's from, followed by who it's to, and then the letter itself. Who it's from: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Maybe even a better, maybe more literal translation: Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. There's a couple striking things about this introduction. First, it's a departure from Paul. It's unique, and it's a departure from Paul's typical way of introducing himself. This is the only instance in Paul's letters where he introduces himself with the sole descriptor of servant or slave of Christ Jesus. In most of his letters, Paul introduces himself as apostle of Jesus. In some of his letters, he introduces himself as both servant and apostle. But here he simply says, servant of Christ Jesus. And even though Paul is an apostle, here he simply calls himself servant. And, you know, we're often speculating as to reasons why. I think one good speculation is right here in the introduction of the letter. He is introducing us to an important theme that we'll see throughout the letter, that Christians are servants of Christ. And because Christians are servants of Christ, Christians are servants of one another. The primary sole identifier that Paul gives of who he is here in this letter is an apostle. It's servant, slave of Jesus. And slaves in Paul's day could range from having very different types of lives, could range from having very menial type of labor that they did to having very high responsibilities. But one thing united slaves, as different as their experiences might have been, and separated them out from others, and that was simply that they were not free. The desire of a slave was to be free. And the mark of difference of a slave was that he was not free. He was a slave. He was owned by another, totally subservient to the will of another, to the will of the master who owned them. And since freedom in that day, especially in that context here, was so highly valued, slavery was a shameful thing. But Paul takes this title that would otherwise be a source of shame, and that's the thing he identifies with up front, because for Paul and for all Christians, to be a slave of Jesus is not a mark of shame, but it's a badge of highest privilege and honor. To be a slave of Jesus is a badge of honor, first, because in being in walking that path of servitude, we walk the path that Jesus walked. If you're familiar with Philippians, you know the very famous hymn of praise to Christ in chapter 2, where it describes Jesus as fully equal with God. Though he was fully equal with God, he did not use that equality with God for his own advantage, but instead, he emptied himself and became a servant, and became obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus, though he was God himself, equal with God, fully God, he stooped low and walked the path of a servant. When God became a man, God became a servant. And Jesus, when he calls us to follow after him, he calls us to walk that same path of humble servant, humbling ourselves, being completely obedient to God, lives completely surrendered and devoted to the will of our master instead of our own will, and being servants of one another, because the Christian life is a life in which we follow our Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We walk the same path as our Lord, who claimed us for himself by his sacrificial service for our salvation. He gave himself up for our salvation. And now we who are saved by his sacrificial service now no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto him in service to him and service to one another. And Paul wants the Philippian church, remember, to have unity. We talked about this briefly a couple weeks ago, a theme we're going to see in this letter, that Paul is encouraging them towards unity with one another. And it's only you only get unity when you walk the path of humility, right? As one writer sums it up, only when believers freely accept their position as servants of Jesus will they be able to experience that unity that Paul calls them to. Relationships are ruined by envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, some words and themes we'll see later in the letter, but they thrive when friends humbly serve one another before looking out for their own interests. Right at the beginning of the letter here, Paul is identifying himself and adopting this mindset and attitude that he's going to call his hearers to, exemplifying this in his own life that he wants to see in all of them and all of us too, that he is a servant. And if we want to have the unity that the gospel creates, we need to have the humility that the gospel calls us to. The humility of being a servant of Christ Jesus. So first, it's a badge of honor because we walk the path of the one of Jesus who walked the path of servitude. But second, it's a badge of honor for Christians to be a slave of Jesus because we aren't serving just anyone. We are serving the one who is greater than all, the one for of whom there is no one greater to serve, the one who in that same chapter I referred to a minute ago is exalted to the highest place by God and given the name above every name, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. There's no one greater to serve. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great badge of honor for Christians because he is ultimately worthy. In the Old Testament, it was a mark of distinction and privilege for God's people to be called servants of God. Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, they were all called servants of God. And it wasn't shameful drudgery of service, but it was life-giving freedom to be a slave of God because of who he is, our perfect heavenly Father who loves us with an eternal and perfect love and calls us to follow his perfect will for our lives. You can't find freedom outside of that. You see, that's the irony of the Christian life, is slavery to God is where we find freedom. And when we try to throw off God, when we try to remove him from our lives, when we try to be free from God, we end up being enslaved to ourselves, to our sin, to our sinful desires. But in being God's slaves, that's where we find freedom, the fullest and most perfect of freedom. That's where we find freedom that's characterized by joy and life. In binding ourselves, submitting ourselves, surrendering ourselves to our Master, who is our perfect Father, perfect plan for us. We do not belong to ourselves to live for ourselves, but we belong to Jesus to live for him, purchased by a price. And you see, Jesus purchases us out of the bondage of living for ourselves into the freedom of living for him. You know, in the is it Bob Dylan, I think, said, you got to serve somebody, right? Everybody is a servant of someone or something. Why not the God of the universe, whom you were made for, who made you, who created you, who knows you intimately and perfectly, and who knows this world perfectly and exhaustively, and who knows how his creatures best live in this world, who knows where life is, that life is to be found in him, and whose word is trying to point our lives towards him. That's where we find perfect freedom. That's where we find fullest of joy. In seeking freedom for ourselves, we're really seeking freedom from God. But freedom from God is just slavery. When we seek freedom from God, we end up being enslaved to our own sinful desires. But in submitting ourselves as slaves to God, that's where we find freedom. I know in the times in my own life that I've sought to live most free from God are the very same times that I've ended up in the most miserable slavery. But at the same time, those times I've sought, certainly not perfectly, but I've sought to submit myself to God and His will, that's when joy and freedom and contentment and peace have come into my life. Because we bind ourselves to the one that we were made by and made for. And we find that there's no one greater to serve, and so He is worthy of us giving our entire lives to Him. I read of a Romanian pastor in the 70s who had been arrested and imprisoned twice for his faith, soon after exiled for his faith, and when he would then later on in his life go and preach or speak, he would ask to be introduced as a slave of Christ Jesus. And he writes that very few people would introduce him in that way. We can only guess why. Maybe it sounded too shameful. They would introduce him as instead as a servant of Christ. But to him, there was an important difference, because he had experienced what it means to really live as a slave of Jesus. And he considered it a badge of honor to be a slave of Jesus. And he considered it different to be a slave of Jesus, because while a servant, as he describes it, a servant does acts of service for someone, a slave belongs to someone. A slave gives himself up in total surrender to his master. Paul introduces himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And we are slaves of Jesus. And that is a badge of honor, because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever. So let's pray that we would give ourselves in humble servants, first to Christ, and second, flowing out of that to one another. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus. That's the first introduction, who it's from. Second, we're introduced to who is receiving the letter, who Paul is writing to. We read, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons. Let's listen carefully, pay attention carefully to this introduction. First, all the saints. Paul's typical and common designation for Christians is saints. And saints in the New Testament does not, is not what we normally think of when we think of saints. When we think of saints, sometimes maybe we think of some elite, extra spiritual, super holy, haloed Christians that are set apart from and above all the rest of us. But in the New Testament, Paul addresses everyone at Philippi, everyone in the church there, as saints. Saints refers to all Christians, not just some select group of Christians. Did you know that you are a saint? You are a saint. Maybe you, like myself, don't always feel very saintly, but nevertheless, you are a saint. Saint means holy one. You are a holy one of God. And the first meaning of that, especially in the Old Testament, is set apart. You and I are God's holy ones. That means that we are set apart from this evil world and set apart to God and God's purposes. God has chosen you. He has taken you out of this world. Even though we still live in this world, we don't belong to this world. But now we belong to God and we live for Him. We are His treasured possession. We have a holy identity and a holy purpose that God has placed upon our lives, because we've been chosen by a holy God to be holy for Him, as He is holy. And that's the second idea that we see in this idea of being saints or holy ones of God. First, it means set apart unto God. And secondly, it means being holy as He is holy, being having moral purity and holiness. And in the Old Testament, God's people were called to be holy and as he is holy, as God himself is holy. And that's true for us today as well. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. Isn't it interesting that Paul's primary way of addressing Christians is holy ones? It's not worthless sinners, but it's holy ones. Of course, you know, we still sin. Sin is present within us until we are perfected in glory. All through this life, we battle with sin and struggle with sin. But we sin, all that is against who we are in Christ. Not in line with who we are in Christ. We still sin, but we are not primarily sinners. We are primarily renewed in Christ. Holy in Christ. Forgiven, loved, accepted by God as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith. And being made more holy each day, every day, by the sanctifying power of the Spirit in our lives. And one day to be made perfect in holiness because of Jesus' work in us being completed. We are God's holy ones because we are in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ is an important phrase in Paul's letter. It's an important idea in all of Paul's theology. Union with Christ. We are united to Christ because the beginning and the end and center and central aspect of the Christian life is being in Christ, the reality that we are in him, united to him, living in and through his strength, standing and trusting upon his righteousness, having received his forgiveness, having new life in him and hope through his resurrection. Our life is found in him, and his life is in us. We are in Christ. And in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, Roman citizenship was very important to the people who lived there. It was highly prized. It was a source of pride. And that later on in the letter, Paul will talk about citizenship, but he'll talk about a different kind of citizenship, a more important and eternal kind of a citizenship, citizenship in heaven that belongs to us if we are in Christ and because we are in Christ. See, the most important thing about our identity is not our status or our standing in this world, but it's who we are in Christ, that we belong to him, that our citizenship is in heaven. We are in Christ. To all the saints in Christ, third, we see all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This letter, though it is God's word to all believers in all times and all places, first was God's word to a specific church in a specific time and a specific place. They are, and who it's to is the saints of God in Philippi. First and foremost, they are the saints in Christ Jesus, saints of God, but they are also saints in Christ who happen to live and gather together as the church in Philippi. Saints who have been gathered together by God into a specific church, brought together by God into a specific expression of the family of God, gathered together by God and called to live out their faith within the context of a specific fellowship of believers in God. They are the saints in Christ who, being in Christ, share a spiritual connection to all believers who are in Christ everywhere. But they are the saints in Christ who are also the saints in Christ at Philippi, who have been called in a special way by God to live out their faith in communion with a particular spiritual family, the church at Philippi. Likewise, we who are saints in Christ Jesus and share a spiritual union and connection to all believers everywhere as part of the family of God, Nevertheless, are called by God and gathered together by God to live out our faith in a specific expression of the body of Christ here. We are the saints in Christ Jesus who are also at Redeemer Church in Chambersburg. Because wherever we are called to live out our faith in a particular time and place and in a particular expression of the body of Christ. Some people will say, well, I'm part of Christ, I'm part of the church, but I don't need to be a part of any specific church. But when we say that, we deprive ourselves of some of the very rich blessings that God intends for us that we find in the community of God's people. Whether it's Philippi or whether it's Chambersburg, God gathers his people and calls them to live out their faith in a particular, specific, living and breathing local church. It's often said that in our context here, we often view church with a consumer mindset. But church is not a spectator sport. Church is something for participants who serve people and help people and meet people's needs, where we sing and praise God together with one another, where we pray with and for one another, where we exhort and encourage one another, where we welcome and fellowship with one another, where we sometimes sin against one another and hopefully forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. God calls us to live out our faith in a particular expression of the body of Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and finally, in this introduction, we see something again unique in Paul's letters, a mention of elders and deacons together with the elders and deacons. This is interesting for a number of reasons. First, the simple fact of it, again, this is unique for Paul to include this in his opening address to a church. We don't know why he does, but that he does shows us the simple fact, the simple reality that the church in Philippi had established elders and deacons who were leaders of the church there. And this fits with what we read in the book of Acts, that from the earliest days of the church, God intended for his church to be led by human leaders, elders and deacons. As soon as Paul planted a church, his practice was to appoint elders to lead that church after he moved on from there, to lead that church, to care for that church, to shepherd that church. And we see that the church here at Philippi had established leaderships elders and deacons that Paul acknowledges in his letter. And in this introduction, we get a glimpse of what I think is a very high level of church organization present very early on in the history of the church, in what was an overall very vibrant and healthy church. And this is important because I think it's important. I've often heard these things pitted against one another. And it goes something like this, that the life of the church is pitted against the structure of the church. Or the organization, another way to put it is that the organism of the church, the living, breathing life of the church, is pitted against the organization of the church, how the church is structured and governed. But they go together. Sort of like a trellis and a vine. There's a book that well-known book that makes this analogy, that if you're a gardener, the vine is the organism, the healthy thing, the life that really counts, the thing that you want to see grow and bear fruit and be strong and healthy, right? That vine is the living organism, but it's going to grow to its fullest potential when it's supported by and held up by the trellis. Those two things go together. And they similarly go together in the life of the church, that the living, breathing, fruit-producing organism of the church isn't squashed by organization, but it's given strength and opportunity to flourish and grow by the organization of the church. It's not as though, as it's often said, that in the earliest, purest days of the church was all organism and no organization. And later on, people sort of squashed that vibrant, living organism of the church with structure and organization and human leadership and things like that. No, from the earliest days of the church. And depending on when you date the letter to the Philippians, there are some differences on that. We'll get into that probably next week. Whether you settle on an early date of the mid-50s AD or a later date around 62 AD, either way, it's incredibly early to see this level of organization present as a normal functioning aspect of the church. And this shows us that, the simple point that I belabored to make, I guess, from the earliest days of the church, God desired that his church be organized and led by human leaders. And that's one of those ways in which the living organism of the church would grow to its fullest potential. Second thing we see is that we do not see a human leader here, but we see human leaders. The next thing we notice here is that there are a plurality of elders and deacons. It's in the plural. Elders and deacons, not an elder or a deacon, but elders and deacons. And this is completely consistent, again, with what we see in the rest of the New Testament, that we always read of elders in the plural. And if you've taken the membership class here at Redeemer, this is something that I always make a big deal about, because this is an important part of how Presbyterian churches are supposed to operate. That authority in the church is never located in one human individual who makes all the decisions and has all the power and calls all the shots. And one of the reasons that's important, because in that scenario, that makes it all the easier for the misuse or abuse of power within the church. And of course, those things can happen in any setting, but the plurality of elders, multiple leaders in a church, provides the balancing of strengths and weaknesses, visibility into one another's blind spots, added accountability that provides safeguards from that abuse and misuse of power. Finally, we see a small glimpse of what kind of leaders they were supposed to be in that simple word, together with. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, together with the elders and deacons. On the one hand, the very titles of elders and deacons suggest that they had a role, especially elders. Literally, the word is overseer, and that implies oversight, responsibility, authority, supervision in the church. But on the other hand, that little word together with gives us a glimpse into what we see all throughout the New Testament about how leaders in the church are supposed to exercise that authority and oversight that they have. That they do it as those who themselves are part of the church together with everyone else. In the church and with the church, redeemed by the same Savior as everyone else in the church, and called to walk that same path of service that everyone else in the church is called to walk, serving not themselves, but serving the church as servants of Jesus. We're introduced to who the letter's from, who the letter's to. And finally, we read this greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace was Paul's typical greeting in his letters, and those words can sound sort of superficial, I guess. You know, grace and peace, they can sound sort of like empty words that we just sort of throw around. But they're anything but. And in fact, those two simple words, grace and peace, really form sort of the backbone of the message of salvation, the backbone of Paul's theology. Grace from God, resulting in peace with God. some of the very most central and important things that we need to know if we're to understand the gospel at all. And rather than, preaching another sermon on it, we're going to think about how we see those two things right here in the Lord's Supper, the sacrament which we celebrate this morning. Grace from God. Salvation from God, that is a free gift from Him, which we do not earn for ourselves by our good works or by our status or position or righteousness within ourselves, but we receive as a gift from Him because of the righteousness of Jesus credited to us. Forgiveness from God because of the shed blood of Jesus poured out upon us through which we are cleansed. None of that is something we do for ourselves. It's all something God does for us. That is grace. It's a free gift of God's salvation, accomplished by Him, given by Him, and we can only receive it with empty hands. We can only receive it as the free gift that it is, grace from God, resulting in peace with God. The gospel takes us who were previously enemies of God, previously in our sin at war with God, hostile in our hearts towards God, hatred in our hearts towards God, and His wrath, His holy and just wrath over us. But now, because of the work of Jesus, that enmity, that warfare, that hostility is taken away. Now we are reconciled to God. Now we are children of God, whom He loves, accepted by Him, no longer under His condemnation, but now knowing His love and blessing, we have peace with God. Because we have peace with God, we ought to be able to live at peace with one another in humility and unity. Grace from God, peace with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, who laid down His life for our salvation, who shed His blood for our forgiveness. Grace. And we confess that even our best works of righteousness in and of ourselves would not be enough. We confess that even at our best, we would still have only earned Your just wrath. But Jesus paid the price that we could not pay so that we could have the blessing of God which we could never earn. We thank You for Your grace. And God, we thank You that because of that grace, You have brought us into a relationship of peace with You. And I pray that knowing that we have peace with You would strengthen us, would comfort us, would give us peace within ourselves, and would give us the strength to live at peace and in unity with one another. And as we partake of this sacrament, we pray for Jesus to be especially present with us by His Spirit. We pray that You would strengthen us, and we pray that as we go forth from here, we pray that we would be nourished in our souls and strengthened to live and stand firm for You and to shine as stars in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.